Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. His master shall bore through his ear with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your guidance, particularly in the scripture tonight, which is so hard for us to hear. And given our country's history with slavery, help us, Lord God, to be able to separate our understanding of slavery from what you were dealing with in the Old Testament. And help us, Lord God, to understand fully the freedom that we are all called to in Christ Jesus, who became a servant for us in your name's sake. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. It's been a while since we were going through the book of Exodus. I think until last week, the last sermon I'd preached was probably about 2008 or so. And so there's a little bit of a lag time with that. Last week I just gave a quick summary of chapters 1 to 20. And it actually seemed like it worked. I felt okay after having gone through all of that. But we come now back to the more typical exposition of the word, expository preaching. And we come to a section of the scriptures that is set apart from even the rest of Exodus by its separation as being called the Book of the Covenant. Now, this is the section of scripture from Exodus chapter 20, verse 22 to chapter 23, verse 13. The title, the Book of the Covenant, is taken from Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, where it's referred to as the Book of the Covenant, the preceding material. This is material that's given to Moses to give to the people by God as the Ten Commandments are given. It's given to the people not as exhaustive case law, but as descriptive case law. And it's working directly from the Ten Commandments in various ways, dealing with the situation that they are in now as free people. How are they to live out the law that God has given to them? The eternal principles of the law have been given in the Ten Commandments, but there are applications of those laws that will vary from place to place and time to time. And what you see in the Book of the Covenant is the immediate application of that law to the people of Israel after they had received that law. How were they to live that out carefully? Again, it's not meant to be exhaustive. There are many situations they would run into that would not be covered. But in looking at how God directs them to deal with things like slaves, murder, thefts, worship, etc., it would give them an example of how they're to think in similar situations that they don't have an exact analogy for in the Word of God. John Currid, in his commentary, describes the relationship between the Ten Commandments and the Covenant Code, or the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, like this. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is the enunciation of fundamental legal principles that need to be applied to society. It is primary, permanent, absolute truth. The Covenant Code, or what we're calling the Book of the Covenant, is an application of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to the specific social context of Israel as a nation. It is therefore derivative and valid only for its age. And what he means by that idea that it's valid only for its age, it's not meant to be eternal and binding as the Ten Commandments are. And we've seen this throughout the Old Testament. There were certain laws and commandments and statutes that God gave that were for the Israelites. You know, particularly you think of the laws regarding sacrifice and temple worship. Very much the law of God, very much the Word of God, and to have broken that law would have been sin. But that law, that commandment was only for a time. The Book of the Covenant is a temporary or temporally bound application of the Ten Commandments to areas in the life of the Jews, of the freed Hebrew slaves, as they lived in the wilderness and would prepare to go into the Promised Land. More laws will be given in Leviticus. Deuteronomy will give more laws. And so even within these first five books, there's some variation in these things. The Ten Commandments stay as they are. God does not change His mind about what He requires of us. But He makes clear to us that certain situations require a different application. And so one idea that comes to mind is the whole issue over theonomy, which is in many ways a quiet issue now. But one argument I would make for why theonomy, which would be the direct application of all biblical, civil, and judicial, and economic law to every nation as it stands, as it is written in the Scriptures, is that theonomy, in that extreme sense, fails to take into account the temporary nature, the time-bound applications of some of those Old Testament laws. And so while all of God's laws are instructive for us, I mean, we'll learn things about dealing with one another from looking at these verses on slavery. While all of God's law is illustrative and worthy of and able to teach us things about God and about how we relate to one another, only the Ten Commandments, only that moral law, stands forevermore. So there's that aspect of this. We're looking at the Book of the Covenant in these few chapters. Secondly, because we're talking about slavery, I want to say a few things about slavery itself, because when we read the Old Testament about slaves, being Americans and given our history in the West of dealing with slavery and the issues of racism that still exist today, we might be tempted to think that what the Old Testament is talking about is exactly what our history was about. And they're not the same thing. And mind you, the Civil War did not end slavery in the West. It still happens today. I was looking online today and found a website and confirmed it with a couple other places that this kind of slavery that was practiced in American and Western culture is still around. American slavery was essentially kidnapping or the purchase of those who'd been kidnapped. A lot of those coming from West Africa. They had been taken captive in war and then sold to slave traders. Or they were kidnapped by slave traders and then brought across the ocean or taken to other parts of the world. That is not what the Old Testament concept of slavery is. In fact, that type of slavery is forbidden. Kidnapping, one who kidnaps, even in later on in chapter 21, one who kidnaps another man to steal him, to sell him, is to be put to death. Lest we think that we have progressed so far from biblical times or even 150 years ago, remember the kind of slavery that still exists today. There is bonded labor. An example of this would be payment to smugglers and employers for taking somebody out of one country into another country and then abandoning that person with an employer who will never let them gain their freedom. Domestic slavery. We still hear about people being found in homes and treated like cattle, like animals, as they work for their so-called owners. Child slavery, very prevalent in parts of the world today. Early enforced marriages, the marriage of young girls to older men, and the girls have no rights in this marriage. Another type of slavery. Forced labor, where people are taken captive and made to work with little or no payment. Children born to those in such slavery remain as slaves. Trafficking, sex trafficking, drug trafficking continues on that today. I heard an amazing number for San Diego. They've been working with this, trying to put an end to the sex trafficking trade. And I'm almost positive I heard the number of 12,000 people, children, boys and girls in San Diego, caught up in sex trafficking. 12,000 children. preteens and teenagers in our great modern free country. So when we think of slavery, don't think that we don't have it today or that we've somehow put an end to it all. And don't think that what we're dealing with today or should be dealing with today is exactly analogous to what God is dealing with here. In Old Testament slavery, you have to understand, for one, the meaning of the biblical word. The word translated slave is the Hebrew word eved. And eved is essentially the word for servant. And it's generally translated as, it generally describes one who lives in service to others. And as such, that word eved can apply to priests who serve God, prophets who speak the word of God. It can refer to indentured servants who are working their debts off to somebody else. It can refer to those who are taken captive in warfare. So there's a broad range of meaning and description this word refers to. To think of it only in terms of the modern idea of slavery is to not understand the Bible's use of the term. Now, in the context that we're looking at in chapter 21, the idea is of indentured servants. The slave who's being spoken of here is someone who has sold himself in service to someone else for a particular reason. They have not been kidnapped. They have not been born in this condition. They are not to be mistreated. And their freedom is to be offered to them on reasonable terms and after a shorter period of time. Basically, it's poverty that's put these people in this place. They've come into debt. They've borrowed and couldn't pay back. There was a famine in the land, a drought in the land, and the crops couldn't grow. And they had to borrow money to feed their family, and they couldn't pay the money back. So to pay off that debt, they would offer themselves as a servant to the one they owed money to. And they would pay off that debt with their labor. There's an emphasis in these laws on the protection of the slave rights and not the master's rights. As you read through these first 11 verses, once you get past the shock of slavery and begin to think of it biblically and understand it like that, you see that this is all about getting the slave free of his slavery, of providing ways for them to be treated well, and of providing of ways for them to walk away free after a period of time in which they've paid off their debt. And they are sent away on their own. In the Code of Hammurabi, for instance, this care for slaves doesn't come up early on. The Code of Hammurabi was written about 1700 to 1600 BC. And in that coding of 282 laws, laws 280 to 282 are the laws that deal with slaves. It wasn't a priority for them. It was a priority for God, right off the bat, to teach his people how they ought to treat those who have come into difficulty and have sold themselves as slaves. Now, you can also ask the question, why did God not ban this outright? Because even now we know that it's better to be your own master than to be a servant of someone else. That's certainly the goal that we have for ourselves. Ultimately, we don't know why God allowed this. We don't know. I think a useful way of thinking about this is that it was a concession to the hard-heartedness of the people. As in dealing with the issue of divorce, Jesus says that Moses allowed for divorce due to the hardness of the heart of the people. And so it was decreed that a writ of divorce would be written out. And there were restrictions given to the Old Testament men on this issue of divorce, because without that, they would have been even worse. And it might well be that God, in his working through man and the whole history of redemption, doesn't outright ban some things, but so regulates them in preparation for the day in which they'll be done away with. Just like we wouldn't expect our 4-year-old to be grown up and act like a 14-year-old or a 24-year-old. And so we might put up with some foolishness, some misbehavior, some childishness on their part because they can't yet grow up into the things that we want them to. I would argue that something similar is happening with Israel. God is dealing with a very immature people. They don't know His word. They don't know His requirements yet. He loves them and they are His own, but they're infants. And so rather than giving them the full load of everything they must do, God gives them the most important things to be concerned with and then limits them in their weaknesses and their sins until such time as through scripture, as through history, as through the redemption that they would be theirs through history, through Christ, would come to pass and they would see the fullness and be able to bear with the fullness of all that God has given to them. This is also a reminder of the people that Israel was called from. Israel was God's chosen people, but they were His chosen people not because of anything special in them. They were not better than the others. They were not more numerous than the others. They were not more gifted than the others. They were just like everybody else. And so they practiced slavery just like all the other nations practiced slavery. And they worshipped idols just like all the other nations worshipped idols. It's a reminder to us that God took them where they were, but wasn't going to leave them there, and took them through baby steps to bring them to maturity, the maturity which does not come until Christ comes. And that maturity that we have now in Christ is yet to be even more mature as we wait for His coming when we see Him face to face. Then another point would be, why is it put here in the Book of the Covenant? The Book of the Covenant began a few verses before the end of chapter 20, and that deals with worship. It restates the ideas of the first and second commandments. What does it mean for Israel to come before God? Which has to be the most important thing for any of us to deal with. Who is God? How do I come to know Him? And then, once that matter is beginning to be settled, who is my neighbor? And how do I come to treat them? How do I show mercy and kindness to those who do not have what I have? And that's where the slave laws come in. It's a reminder that Israel, in the passage of this book, was just a few weeks ago in slavery. Their children being threatened and killed by their Egyptian masters. They were a slave people who had recently come into freedom. Do they know what it means to be free? Do they know how to treat those who were just like them? You can see this a similar problem come up when somebody who's poor comes into a whole lot of money. They don't know how to deal with it. I guess it's anecdotal now, but you hear about these lottery winners who are poor or, just scraping by. They buy a lottery ticket, come into millions of dollars, and a year or two later they're broker than they were before and unhappier than they were before they won. Because they had no idea how to deal with that. It's like the dog chasing a car. He's happy chasing, but what would he do if he actually caught it? He'd be clueless. So I think in this case, God is already right off the bat saying, okay, you were a slave people, you are now a free people. I want you to remember what you were like then, and I want you to begin to walk carefully away from that. And here's how I want you to begin to consider it. Because the temptation is, when you're strong, to take advantage of those who are weak. He wants Israel to remember, you were weak just a few weeks ago. Remember that. And treat with those who are weak within your own community in a way that will ultimately free them and do good for them. So, in verses 2 to 7, we begin with the male slave. And again, right off the bat, it's set for his freedom. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, and remember that if you bought a Hebrew slave, what that meant is you basically entered into a kind of contract with this person. That they have come into debt to you, or they owe money to somebody else they can't pay. So they come to you and they offer their services to you. And they say, I will do whatever you want me to do until my debt is paid. Anything you want me to do, of course, assuming a basic obedience to God's law and sin not being commanded. But then, his time of labor was set at a certain end. It wasn't to be perpetual. The idea was that after his seventh year of service, he would go free. Really, after 6 years, and then the seventh he would go free. He shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Wouldn't you like your mortgage to be paid in 6 years and then set free? That's something some have pointed out in this passage, that maybe it's something that bankers and borrowers need to consider, and that we all need to consider when taking on debt, or when we loan money to others, what we expect of them. There are elements of this that could really be thought upon by government and private economists and all of this, that there should be an end to slavery. There should be an end to the debt that we owe. Now, this seventh year would come, I think, at the end of this person's 6 year of service. There's also the 7 year jubilee, when debts were set free on an annual, on that 7 year annual basis. That's a different thing than what's happening here. So it may be that if that seventh year came before this man's seventh year, he would be set free. But I think it's got more to do with the fact that this is an individual case. When somebody is serving you to pay off their debt, for 6 years they work, and the seventh they're set free. Now, they're freed without cost. But later on, in the Deuteronomy laws dealing with slavery, you find that it's not necessarily the case that they went away with nothing. I mean, if you go in and you work for somebody, you go in with the clothes on your back, you basically go out with the clothes on your back. And yet, there's also the idea that develops over time that because this man is your brother or this woman is your sister, as a covenant child of God, that you are not simply to take from them what they owe you, you're also to send them out in a way in which they can provide for themselves. So in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, the word is given to the masters, when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. In other words, when his debt is paid, he doesn't go away with nothing. He's worked for you. He's been a blessing to you. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So not just the debt paid off, but even gaining things to begin a new life when the debt is paid off. And this change happens in just about 40 years' time. Leviticus, the Exodus that we're looking at, this is just a few months after the plagues, just a few months after being in the wilderness. The people would rebel against God, this generation would die, and 40 years later, their children would be ready to enter the promised land, and that's when the Deuteronomy law is given. So this isn't a whole new situation, a world away of experience. It's within the memory of those children in Deuteronomy that this further law is given to, that they would remember being slaves in Egypt. The 10-year-olds, the 15-year-olds, the 19-year-olds coming out of Egypt would have seen with their own eyes what God had done, would have suffered in their own bodies the effects of slavery, would have seen what it did to their parents. And God is saying, remember what it was like for you and your family there. If someone has come to you to pay off a debt and they work for you, remember how I treated you and treat them likewise. A person may come into slavery single or married. If he comes in single, then he can go single. But it may be that in the time that he's there, he falls in love with someone else working for the master, a servant girl, a young maid, a woman who's there. And he may fall in love with her, and the master may say, yeah, you guys can get married. And they have children during that time. Because the woman is there as a member of the household, presumably paying off the debt of someone else, she is the master's property, so to speak. And she is not free to leave. And the children, because they were born in this condition, belong to the master. And so this man is faced with a choice. And either one is appropriate for him to do. There's no sin incurred on him either way. If he is married to one of his master's servants and they have children, he can stay with them. Or likely, he has provision to pay a redemption price for them and take them with him. Judges 15:1 and Leviticus 25 gives some insight on that. So built into this law regarding economic slavery is the idea that there is freedom available. And freedom is to be sought. And freedom is to be offered to the one who is working for you. You are to be looking out for their well-being, and they are to be looking out for their debt of honor to God to pay back what they have not been able to pay back on their own. So this presumes that both parties are working equally in obedience to God. Of course, we know that doesn't always happen. There are men who are slave drivers in the worst sense of the word, and there are servants who are pilfering the kitchen silverware every chance they get. But as God designs this, and God calls both parties to obedience to Him, in the best of all possible situations, which would not be as impossible as you might think, there's a real love and affection between these two parties. And freedom is provided for. So this fellow could leave his master's household. He would still have the rights of marriage. He would still be able to live with his wife and children, but he might set up his own business, recover his own land, and begin to save up again and go back to the master that he left and say, I have now the money to take my wife and children with me. And the master would almost always have to say, yes, they may go, and send gifts with them to go with their husband and father to their own land, to their own home, to their own place. Or he could be the kind of person, the servant is, who says, you know, I'm really not good at running my own farm. Really not good at running business. And you, master, have been so good to me. I just soon stay with you and work with you and work for you. And that was an okay option too. Because presumably a man who would want to stay with his master would stay with someone who's been well treated, who's done for him well. You know, and it's not that far away from our history to think of situations like this. 150 years ago, with arranged marriages, something like this could happen. 200 years ago, people would owe money and would work for someone else. Even in my own lifetime, on my grandparents' farm, when I was a boy growing up, my grandparents had a hired hand who worked on the farm with my uncles and with my dad. And the hired hand had a room in the house, set off a little bit. They built a room for him. He had his own entrance, his own life. But he ate meals with the family. And when time came, he just wanted to be on his own. And he took another job and married and moved out. But while he was there, he was part of the family in a real sense while still working for them. Now, he wasn't a slave, of course. But it was that idea of somebody working for the family, being treated as part of the family, and yet also having his own life. In fact, the friendship stayed close enough that when he died a few years ago, my uncles and my dad all went up to his funeral from Pennsylvania, where they lived, up into, I think, Massachusetts, someplace in New England when he died. So again, we need to get out of our mind this black and white picture of this type of indentured servanthood as being only an evil thing and always an evil thing. While there, the people serving their master would be learning skills, how to work, how to save, so that when they did go back, they might not repeat the same mistakes that they had made that got them into this problem. And the master, being conscientious of his duty to God, would be treating them well. They had the Sabbath day off. They had the day of worship. They had all the festival days off. They were brothers in Christ before Christ was there. They were covenant brothers in God's covenant land. And so they all had these basic rights that could not be taken away one from another. Now, if the fellow decided to stay, if he was a single man and decided to stay, or if he wanted to keep his family here because it was a better place for them, there would be a ceremony they would do to make this clear. This was done in the presence of God. This is verses 6. His master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. That would mean perhaps taken to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle would be the place where the people met with God. And at the doorway of the tabernacle, his ear would be pierced through with an awl. And that would show everybody that this man chose to remain with his master and would be a household servant forever. It would likely have been witnessed by the elders and by the priests. as well. So it's possible that when they couldn't go to the tabernacle, this might be done in the master's house, which has a certain significance to it as well. There are even some who argue that when a man does this, it actually becomes a type of adoption, that he becomes a part of the family now, becomes a son in the household. There's some speculation in that, and yet this shows something of the love that can exist between brothers and sisters. Now, again, this was not the ideal situation. I think they were to work for their freedom. But for various reasons, that wasn't to be found. Good was brought out of this. Debts were paid back. Money that was loaned out that couldn't be paid back was now paid back. If a fellow lost his farm or lost his money because he didn't know how to work or wasn't bright about it or was lazy, here was a chance for him to learn skills and a work ethic. If he chose to stay with his master, he had a place that he could stay, a home. And it's oftentimes better to live with people than to live without. And there's safety in numbers. And in those days, there were bandits and criminals about. And so to stay in a home that was well run, to stay with a family that provided and looked out for one another, was a good thing. And yet in all of this, freedom was the goal to be sought. Nobody was to be forced to stay. If the servant wanted to be free, he was given every opportunity to do so. And would not go out alone. He could take his wife and children with him if he wanted to. If he would find the money to do so. The master was not the master. The master was a helper to the one who served him, to help him get on his feet and to walk again. Now that was for the male slave. For the female slave, the situation is a little bit different. Now, the women did have rights. When the land was being apportioned out, I think actually under Moses, preparations were made for this. And the land was to be given by tribe and by clan and by family. And there were a group of sisters whose father had died and they had no brothers to take the land. And so what would happen to their father's land? And the Lord gave Moses a provision whereby these women would marry within the clan and the land would be theirs and so stay within the tribe. But they had rights over the land. So women were not just chattel, not just things to be bought or purchased or traded off. And yet there were certain things in the culture that put women in a somewhat subordinate place. They often needed protection from those who were around them. And this discussion of the female slave, the female servant, highlights some of the ways in which she was protected and redeemed and brought into a family. She too could enter into slavery to pay off a debt. It might also be that she's the child of a poor family and they can't provide for her. So they see a good family around them that's doing well and they say, will you take her as a wife for your son when they're of age? And that might happen. And so she would be raised up within that household as a prospective wife, but also with full rights and to be treated as a daughter of the family. In either way, when the debt was paid off, she could go free and return to her own family if such was the case. She was protected in all of this. She was not to be abused. She was not to be sold. She was not to be assaulted. That had happened is a horrible crime and sin, and it happens today, and it ought not to happen. And there ought to be justice enacted against men who treat women in this way, applying even to the abortion controversy that we have now. I've talked with several people who argue that it's the man's responsibility, that once the child is there, the woman can decide to raise the child or abort the child. And apparently the men are only there to fork over the cash if it's so asked. And I'm just astonished and angered at that, at the abdication of duty and responsibility to the woman and to the child. God does better than that here, infinitely better than that, that he provides for the well-being of a young woman or of a young girl. In verse 7, she's brought into slavery, sold as a servant. Now, she doesn't have the freedom to go out as the male slaves do, Because the assumption here is that she's sold into this place to become a daughter, to become a wife. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, the idea is that this person is sold to be a wife, and the master changes his mind. He says, well, on second thought, no, I don't really like her. Finds something real or imaginary that displeases him. And the temptation would be, I'll get out of here, get out of my sight. But he can't do that. She can be redeemed. Her family can buy her back. Or if things go in another way, she herself can be set free without that purchase price. He is not to sell her to foreign people because he is the one who has broken his faith with her. He is the one who has not treated her as he ought to. So she remains within the household of God. She remains within the family of God. She remains under the protection of the Lord God himself. And those who might treat her dishonestly, might treat her badly, are reminded they cannot do that. She does not belong to them, body and soul. She belongs to the Lord. And they need to treat her as such. The reason I say this has to do largely with marriage is verse 9. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. So what's commanded here is a woman comes into the household to be a servant, to learn to be a wife, and she's chosen for the son by the father, or perhaps the father for himself, the man for himself, and then he takes a second wife. And we know from Scripture that it never works well for men to have multiple wives in Scriptures. It doesn't work. Go back to Cain. It didn't work for Cain. It doesn't work for Abraham. It doesn't work for David. It doesn't work for Jacob. But men are stupid. And I say men as opposed to women. Men can be stupid like this. And this man here is being stupid. But he cannot take away the rights of the wife that he's abandoning. Or of the wife he's taken for himself but has not yet consummated the marriage with. He has to provide for her. He has to look out for her. He has to provide for her food. And the idea of food is not just sustenance level living, but the idea here is of meat. So we're talking, she eats at the table with everybody else. She gets the best food that there is in the household. Given clothing. And again, not just scraps, but good clothing. Marital rights would be perhaps the right of intercourse in all of that. None of these things are taken away from her in all of this. If he denies her any of these three, she is to be set free without payment. In other words, she has to pay nothing to walk away. She is free to walk away. Of course, that would be looked at and confirmed by the elders in the village or the place where she lives so that her reputation is protected and it's the man who suffers loss, not the woman. But here is God protecting the woman again. It seems primitive to us, and we might say, well, that's a raw deal for her compared to what we have today. But remember what it was like for women in that time. One of the things that seems pretty clear in comparing the treatment and laws regarding women in the Old Testament to the culture around them is that women were very much lifted up by God's law compared to the surrounding cultures. And I'd say further that what we have now, in terms of the hatred of the forms of slavery that we all despise, and also the treatment of women, is that without the Old Testament, without the revelation of God, we don't have the freedom and the enlightenment that we have right now. It's the Scriptures that began to correct. It's the Word of God that began to correct and direct men in the way that they ought to treat those weaker than themselves. It may not be written down exactly like we would like it to be written down today for us, but it set the wheels in motion for what would happen when Christ came. And some would say, and I'm going back to the idea of slavery here again in general, well, why does the New Testament condemn slavery? Well, it does. In a very important way. When Paul writes to Philemon to tell him to take his slave back as a brother, given all that Christ has done, and given the way Paul describes the service of both of these men to himself and their service to Christ, it's impossible for one man to own another. the groundwork is laid. Other cultures did not do away with slavery. Rome did not end slavery. Greece did not end it. Indian culture still has, Hindu religion still has millions and millions of people who are considered less than human. The Dalit people. North Korea has how many thousands in prison, and the millions that are not in prison are eating sustenance diets because their leaders do not consider them worthwhile human beings. It's the scriptures that put an end to this. It's the scriptures that lay the groundwork for the dignity of men and women, for the dignity of those who through carelessness or foolishness or through a natural circumstance find themselves without and unable to provide for themselves and provides a way for them to be taken care of, for them to find their freedom. And in all of this, upholding their rights and their privilege and duties as the children of God, as members of His covenant people. Remind us again here as well as we close with this, that this idea of slavery, again, is not formed in the New Testament. Paul calls himself a bondservant. That means he is owned by the Lord. He understands that he does not go where he wants to go. He goes where the Lord sends him. And we all have that concept of ourselves as well. We do not live as we want, as we think we should. We understand that we belong to Jesus. We live for Him, and we live to serve Him. And you might say, well, who is Jesus to ask us of this? I remind you that Jesus came as a servant. And Jesus came as a servant and suffered excruciating treatment for the love of His people. I have quoted in the conclusion Philippians 2, 5, and 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, which can also be translated slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, there's a lot in the Bible that's difficult for us to follow. We have been the recipients of thousands of years of God's mercy and thousands of years of God's revelation. And we can easily forget what it was that we were delivered from through the careful preaching and application of the Word, and finally through the fulfillment of the law of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus having taken upon Himself the worst possible treatment that ever could be imagined or experienced by anyone, and completely without deserving on His part, so that we might walk as free men, as free women, bound to Him, free of wrath, free of the power of sin, free of the dominion of death, freed to walk in bondage to Him as His grateful and thankful free servants. This bit, these scriptures about slavery really are about freedom and how we find it. And we find our freedom in Christ, ultimately. A secondary application of these scriptures, how we treat those who we are stronger than, those who don't have what we have. And they teach us to bless them, to help them to become as we imagine ourselves to be, and even more. To give dignity, to give love, to give assistance, to give wealth to, that they might enjoy the things that we've been given. Masters in the Old Testament were called to protect the weak and the defenseless. And certainly we are called to do that today ourselves, knowing that we, weak and defenseless people, have been taken care of and provided for by the great God of the universe, who owed us nothing but wrath, but instead gave us life through His Son's death and resurrection. This is the joy that we have as the servants of God, to remember the slavery that we've been delivered from, into the service of the one who loves us with his own life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us as we think through these admittedly difficult and somewhat foreign things for us. Lord, we think so much in terms only of our own experience and what we know. And yet coming into your word again and again, we're reminded that there's a long history of your dealing with us and the way that you have grown us as a race, the work of your scriptures and of your revelation in correcting and redeeming your people over time is immense, Lord. Help us to be humble before you when we come into parts of scripture that seem offensive to us, Lord God. Help us to remember the offense that you are correcting and the offense that we have been to you apart from the mercy of Christ. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to love one another as you love us. And help us, Lord God, to do this in and through the Spirit of Christ. We thank you, Jesus, because of your service to us. We have been set free to serve you. We praise you and thank you and pray in your name. Amen.